Last week for the second service, I won it, or I winged it, or I wang it, whichever fits. This week, I do have notes, and it is very much connected to this morning's sermon. And what I was starting to do was looking at the various contexts in which Genesis 3:15, as a messianic promise, the various contexts in which it occurred. And so we looked at the immediate context, we looked at the book context, we looked at the author context, we looked at the testamental context, just mentioned it, and then we looked at the canonical, which would include the New Testament as well. Comes in those various types of contexts. And the first one, the first one we need to look at is a broader Old Testament context. So the Old Testament and Genesis 3:15. How does the Old Testament, does it quote, does it allude to, does it contain reverberations or echoes, allusions to Genesis 3:15? The answer is yes, in more ways than I'm going to show you. But I want to show you a couple ways that it does that. So the Old Testament on Genesis 3:15, by the way, which I understand to be the promise of an individual skull-crushing royal conqueror who comes from woman in the future. That's Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament further develops that seed promise in various places and in various ways. In the first place I want you to turn your Bibles to, if you'd like to, would be Genesis 49, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. Now these are the words, I think I referred to them actually this morning, or somebody did in one of those quotes, are the words of Jacob to his 11 sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These are the words of Judah to his 11 sons. Notice there's this promise that's narrowed to Judah. I'll read the passage in a minute, but I wanted to say this. There's a promise that is narrowed to Judah and includes a royal or kingly individual who people end up obeying. Watch this happen in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So this is kingly royal rulership here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him, this Shiloh individual, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, weird, obscure language here, but if depending on how much you know your Bible, there's enough there that you're going, wait a minute, this is royalty at some point. This is rule. People are obeying him, and to him shall be the obedience of the, you could say, nations. It's not just the Jewish people here. It means people other than just the Jews. So if you know Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 18 and 21 and 22, the Abrahamic promises, you know, royalty is promised to Abraham, and his seed shall be a blessing to the nations of the earth. So here you have this obscure statement by Jacob in the hearing of his sons. Here's what one man says. Ultimately, in a messianic prediction, the promise is narrowed to Jacob, whose descendant will be the royal Messiah to whom all the peoples will offer obedience. This is significant because it shows that the future descendant predicted in Genesis 3:15 will come from a royal dynasty. I mentioned that earlier this morning, but this is kind of teasing it out a little more. Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob were promised previously that kings would come from them. Genesis 17, a couple times, and Genesis 35. So Jacob comes from Sarah and Abraham, and through Jacob, the promise given to Abraham, which was the promise of a seed, which Paul calls Christ in Galatians, that promise was given to Abraham, but it predates Abraham. Okay, Abraham was a receiver of the promise, but he wasn't the first ever hearer of the promise. Remember last week? What are you going to do with Noah and justification by faith? He predates Abraham. Others predate Abraham, and that, yet they made it into the hall of faith. So this kingly line, this kingly seed came through Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, namely that kings would come from them. And then we have Revelation 5:5. We read of our ascended Lord in heaven. So Revelation 5:5 is way over here. And John has this vision of heaven as it is now, as it was since the ascension. And it says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So where do you think that came from? You don't have to think very long and hard about it. If you don't get the right answer, you haven't been listening. Should be obvious. Comes from the Old Testament. So that once we see the language of fulfillment in Jesus, and they're using that language, lion of the tribe of Judah, root of David, we want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, that's Old Testament language. Where is it? How is it revealed? Are there any connections to anything else? And once you do that, you realize Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel. And slowly but surely it's developed over time, and it's fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord. In the next verse, our Lord in Revelation 5:6 is identified as a lamb standing as if slain. So, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, a lamb standing as if slain. That's, again, Old Testament echoes there. The lion from the tribe of Judah ends up being our Lord. Now, listen to Numbers chapter 24, verses 3 through 9. Now, these are very obscure, odd passages sometimes. This is one of those places given through Balaam, an obscure mouthpiece of the Lord. But it's a prophecy, and I want you to hear these words. Remember, we're listening for echoes, reverberations of Genesis 3:15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam. This is Numbers 24:3. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. And the oracle of the man whose eye is open. That's revelation. The man whose eye is open, he's received revelation. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river. Is anybody getting the garden right? Like gardens beside the river, Edenic language. Like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. Remember that? Out of Egypt, have I called my son? God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will deliver the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? We already read that. That's from Genesis. That's from Genesis 49 right there, right? But this is Numbers. You mean Moses is depending upon Moses to articulate the history of redemption? Well, at least he was here. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him up? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. You ever heard the Abrahamic promises? Go back and read Genesis 12 and 15, 22 and 18, and right in that section. You'll hear, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you as well. You'll hear it there. So these things are coming together and developing. This is a prophecy given through Balaam who is an obscure mouthpiece of the Lord, and I think, and I accentuated it, you can hear Edenic echoes in this passage, though faint at times. Gardens, river, plants, water, crush, curse. Those words were in there. A king is promised whose kingdom shall be exalted. Numbers 24:7. And here's Numbers 24:9 and Genesis 49:9 together. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's Numbers 24:9. Now here's Genesis 49:9-10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So what Genesis 49:9-10 mentions is added to by Numbers 24:9. So you see organic, it's connected, it's related. Progressive development of what? The rudiments of Genesis 3:15. Here's what some commentator says. Just as Genesis develops that the woman's seed would spring from a royal dynasty, so this oracle identifies the seed as the end time messianic king. And the reason why he says that, because in the chapter context, it says this is going to take place in the latter days. Quite often in the Old Testament, when the phrase the end of days or the latter days comes up, it's the days of the Messiah. And this is the way the ancient Jews, by the way, before Christ, interpreted, at least some of them, interpreted this passage as well. It's speaking about the days of the Messiah, who will defeat the enemies of Israel and rule over an exalted kingdom. Moreover, Numbers 24:9 is a virtual quotation of Genesis 49:9, and it identifies the seed as the lion of the tribe of Judah. See what he just did there? He said, look, the Numbers text is a virtual quotation of the Genesis 49 text, and the seed is identified as this lion of the tribe of Judah. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. This is Numbers 24:14-19. Numbers 24:14-19, which is another passage. Yeah, we'll stop after this one. Listen to Numbers 24:14-19. We already read the previous little section there. Let's read just after that. Numbers 24:14-19. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in days to come. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God. Sound familiar? And knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. Now we have the concept of light connected to this one that's coming from Jacob. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter. There's Genesis 49 again. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush. There's Genesis 3. Through the forehead, skull crushing seed here, of Moab, God's people's enemy. I think that's what that stands for. And tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. When does the concept of a man, a creature created in the image of God, having dominion first start? In Genesis, with the creation of Adam and Eve, they were given this dominion mandate, rule over the fish of the earth, and extend the Edenic rule of man across the face of the earth. Here it says, one from Jacob, so this is eschatology, this is talking about the future, shall have dominion, he will destroy the remnant from the city. So here's a royal seed that's going to have dominion, and he's going to destroy the enemies of God's people. I think you can hear Genesis 3:15 reverberating or echoing, or at least sounding off in the background of Numbers 24:17. And here's verse 19. One from Jacob shall have dominion. I said dominion started in Genesis 1:28, but then the fall of into sin occurred, right? Adam failed his dominion mandate. What is the most, dominion-laced psalm you can think of? Psalm 72, where the servant of the Lord in the psalm ends up having dominion. Psalm 72, verse 8, for instance. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Dominion, line of the tribe of Judah, destroying the enemies of God. May he also, the servant of the Lord, rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And listen to Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king. Remember, royal dynasty, a king's going to come. Your king is coming to you. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, looking forward to this king. But the promise of an individual royal person that's going to do some climactic thing for God and his people predates Zechariah's ministry. Zechariah is hearing things from the previous writers in the Old Testament, and he's recounting them in the context of his own ministry, still speaking about the future. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, judgment, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. So you've got both judgment and mercy here, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Where does that come from? Sounds like Genesis to me, as if Adam didn't fall into sin. It would be talking about Adam. But Adam fell into sin. This is the new Adam, the last Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do. By the way, this text finds its fulfillment, according to the Gospel of John, in the earthly life of and ministry of our Lord. That's why I read the John passage this morning. Remember, I said I'll make the connections later. Just made them. Numbers 24, 15 through 19, which we already read, is very interesting. The expectation is that when the Messianic king arrives, he will crush the heads of Israel's enemies, reminding the readers of the promise that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the enemy. That, by the way, that's a Jewish Christian commentator there. I think that's enough. It's kind of weird, but I think it's clear. Once you read these texts, Numbers is quoting Genesis. Genesis 49. And you put all the data together, they all find their redemptive historical taproot in the curse pronounced upon the serpent, which ends up being also mercy for man, recorded for us in Genesis 3:15. This is why a messianic interpretation of the Old Testament was conducted by our Lord, because nobody knew the intent of the Old Testament better than him. He knew what the Old Testament's divine intent was. He didn't change the meaning of Old Testament texts. The apostles don't change the meaning of Old Testament texts. Oh, Jesus come, that changes everything. We're going to quote the Old Testament, but we're going to infuse new meaning into ancient texts. They didn't do that. Remember the motif, what it is? This is that. What you see, what you're experiencing, is that which God said would take place. All, whatever be the promises of God, they are yea and amen in Christ. That's what this perspective that I'm trying to, not to bore you with, I'm trying to beat into your heads, as Martin Luther said. We must beat these things into our people's heads every week, because they're just like us. They forget it. So the Christocentric interpretation of the Old Testament is not merely based on the Christocentric nature of the New Testament. Who is the center, the target, that to which the whole New Testament terminates or points? Christ, right? Who is the center, the target, that to which the whole Old Testament points? It's Christ. Is the Old Testament a Christ-centered messianic document that points to this future individual skull-crushing seed of the woman only after Christ comes? It becomes that after he comes. Or was it always that way from the beginning? It was always that way from the beginning. So if it was that way, is it good enough for the prophets? Should be good enough for us. If it's good enough for the apostles, should be good enough for us. If it's good enough for Jesus, you know that our Lord's apostle Peter, reflecting back about the salvation that the first century Christians enjoyed, he said in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, he said it was the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about the sufferings and glory of the Messiah to come. And I will finish with this. But I think this is important because it's an after the resurrection apostle thinking about not only the sufferings and glory of our Lord, but the salvation that they were now enjoying as Christians. He says, and to this salvation, the one that they're now enjoying as Christians, this side of the entrance into glory of our Savior, the prophets, these would be the Old Testament prophets, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So their prophecies included, hey, unique grace is going to come to you Gentiles and you Jews that live after the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They made careful search and inquiry. If you did a study on those words, you'd find out that most likely that means they studied their own writings and they studied the writings of the other prophets. They were making careful research. Careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them. So here you have a mediatorial function of the Son, Christ, prior to the incarnation, sending his Spirit to reveal things about his incarnation before his incarnation. These are the Messiah's prophets. Usually you think of the Messiah's prophets as these New Testament people. But here's the Messiah's prophets, the writing prophets of the Old Testament, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted. So there is this internal illumination and revelation going on that they're wrestling with, but there's also careful search and inquiry, and I think that's the other documents, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So they knew enough to know that what we're writing is serving another generation in a different way than serving our own. They knew they were writing and serving, preaching and writing, serving their own. But they also knew that in the future, our writings are going to have a unique function in the history of redemption. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. So the things penned by the prophets were at least in part about the future sufferings and glory of the Messiah. And the Messiah comes, and then the word goes out, the gospel about the Messiah goes out to the world, and these people hear it. And what they're announcing is the same things the prophet said would take place. But they could have said, hey, this is that. And they would have got it. So that when Jesus comes on the scene, he's not some third or fourth way God tries to save sinners. It's the only way. Promised, and then fulfilled, and then wrote about as fulfilled in the New Testament. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, your book is big. The Old Testament's huge. The New Testament's large. Put it all together, and it's easy to get lost. Please help us to not get lost with it, but to keep the main and plain things, the main and plain things, and to see the Lord Jesus
promised in places maybe we haven't seen him before, so that we can better not only just understand Scripture, but have that turn into praise and godly living. Bless now as we sing and take the supper together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.